Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it's Easter, which means that it's a great joy to be with your church and to celebrate the first fruits, as Paul calls it, of the resurrection. And yet, for some reason, I just feel impressed to pray right now for the people that have lost loved ones since last Easter. And all those people, Lord, who even today come with the experience of death and the fall on this side of eternity, but after the resurrection. We know, Lord, that your word teaches that the resurrection is the first fruits, but we still experience these sorrows on this side, which is why we read from Scripture, from 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? It doesn't sting the same way that it does in, if it were final or something, but it's all of us are coming to this moment with all sorts of different backgrounds. So I pray for those, Lord. I pray for those who are hurting today and maybe lost a parent or a loved one or a spouse. Pray that you administer your grace to them, help them to have hope. I pray for the couples here, Lord, that have strife in their marriage. Things feel like maybe their marriage is dying. Lord, we know that in you, who hold all things together, nothing that is meant for life will die, and so you will even resurrect those things. But then I pray for those, Lord, that you have in a really good season, whether it's prospering in their fields, whether it's prospering in their relationships, joyous things coming ahead, maybe a new child or a future wedding. The hopes, Lord, that we feel, those are our Easter hopes as well. And I pray, God, that you would give us today Easter hopes. As we hear your word, that you give us an Easter hope to see, to move towards you and to see your movement towards us in the cross, your movement to heaven, and the way that that opens up for us eternal life so we will ultimately be united with you for eternity. Lord, help me, poor lisping, stammering tongue, to rightly divide your word, to give your people hope, to see the truth, to see rightly, and to see the true testimony of your resurrection. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. There's a generational divide that seems to be if you were born in the 20th century, so it'd be me, versus somebody who's born in the 21st century, studies and surveys show we all approach the concept of resurrection a little bit differently. So if you were born in the 20th century, you would have probably encountered a lot of people who would begin to ask questions like, did the resurrection actually happen? So are there factual reasons that we should believe that the resurrection was actually historical? Is what the Bible says true about this? And the effects of that, and the reason that people might question that is quite true because Christianity, by its own language, this isn't some internal thing, by its own language and logic, if the resurrection did not happen, then Christianity is not worth anything. But if it did happen, then it's worth everything. And it controls every aspect of our life. Everything that I am, I ought to subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was in fact resurrected. That's why the whole project of the 20th century was to show that the resurrection didn't happen in certain circles, but then in others, to say, here's how we know that it did happen. But if you're born in the 21st century, which to me is inconceivable, that could happen, but of course it has, the debate has completely shifted. And philosophers and critics call ours an age of post-truth. So it's not so much that people don't believe in truth. Everybody believes in truth because we fight, and there's no reason to. If you fight, then you believe in truth. You want to be right, which is to say, I know the truth, and I want for you to come to this. They do. But our post-truth age, actually, in one word, is an apathetic age. So the generational divide about the resurrection, 20th century, babies like myself, is did it happen? 21st century, does it even matter if it happened? So people aren't so much as interested in whether the resurrection actually happened, but instead, they might not even care to ask. But even you and I, Christians, we can tend to come to a day like today, Easter, and we can forget about it because of all of the movement in our life. We forget to pause and pay attention and reflect even on Easter. You don't have to be post-truth even to forget to reflect on Easter. And you may not have spent a particular amount of time thinking about the resurrection. More likely, you probably spent the massive majority of your week or looking at spreadsheets and pulling your hair out, doing that, working maybe overtime on a project that seems like it will never end, or trying to hold it together, going from place to place, just keeping your life together. Maybe you don't even want to be here, but you showed up today because somebody dragged you here. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being here. But because the fall was precisely that, a fall, what we see in Easter, what we see in the resurrection, is God's descent, his movement down. A movement down, a descent to the fall to bring grace. He descends even into death, we talked about on Good Friday a couple days ago, to bring us, to move us to himself in his resurrection, but then also in the resurrection to come. So this Christ event, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, is about God's movement towards humanity and about our movement towards him. Ultimately, Easter is a very moving time. There's a lot of movement surrounding the resurrection. As I go through our text today, I'd invite you and ask you to pay careful attention to the movements in the text. Where does John tell us people are moving, and then where does John tell us people are standing? Is Jesus, in our text that we're going to read today, will be in John 20, Jesus stands before Mary, the disciples, and Thomas to move them to where he calls them. Now, each of us are moving somewhere. We're either moving closer to Christ's call on our lives, or we're moving further away from him, rejecting him. There's no middle ground. So the question today is, where will the resurrection move you? Where will the resurrection move you? Because today I want to show us that there are three different people that Jesus meets after his resurrection, and he moves each of them to the place he calls them. So if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to read John 20. And we're going to do this a little bit different than today. I'm going to read it as we go through the point. So my first point, the first person I want us to see is Mary. The resurrection moves us from despair to witness. From despair to witness. Read with me John 20, 1 and 2, and then I'll jump down to verse 11 and read. John 20, 1 and 2, and then I'll jump down to verse 11. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples. The one whom Jesus loved said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced these things to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. There's a lot of movement in that text. Mary is going to the tomb. She stoops in. She's in despair. She sees Jesus standing. We see in Mary's encounter with the resurrection a transition from despair to ultimate witness. But first we see despair and loss. So when we meet Mary, when she's there on Sunday morning, John in his gospel does not tell us why Mary is at the tomb. We rely on the other gospel accounts to help us understand why Mary's there. It doesn't fit John's purpose. He knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already included those details, And John wants to show us Jesus' divinity, so he doesn't mention this information. But the other Gospels tell us that the women prepared spices to anoint the body. John wants, again, to focus in on the emotional experience of Mary encountering Jesus in his resurrection. The burial practices of Israel help us make sense of why Mary's at the tomb. In ancient Israel, there was the practice that you would take the body, you would lay it into a tomb, and you would wait for the body to decompose. You would gather the bones into the ossuary and then bury those bones. When you read in the Old Testament, they say he was gathered together with his fathers. That's what's being meant by that. The bones are being collected and gathered together. Mary goes to the tomb with the other women to tend to Jesus' decomposition. They fully expect that Jesus will be there. That's a very, very important point. Why are they at the tomb? Because they're tending to his decomposition. They fully expect that Jesus will be decomposing in the tomb. That's why they have the spices. So when she sees the tomb empty, she runs to the other disciples to report again, verse 2, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Mary is concerned ultimately that maybe Jesus' body had been desecrated by Jewish leaders or by the Romans. Then she comes back, presumably, with John and Peter to the tomb, and the disciples do not understand that Jesus would be resurrected. And let's set the scene for us. We have the word resurrection, and we are all familiar with it, but there's not really a word for what Jesus does in the ancient world. Noah and I were talking about this the other day. It's interesting. That's why the word resurrection, our word in the Greek here, anastasis, it has its etymological roots in standing back up. It's reasonable for us to recognize why you wouldn't have a word. You don't typically have words for things that don't happen. So when John has to stretch for a word, well, Jesus stood back up, right? The Hellenists believed resurrection was impossible or might have occurred as an isolated miracle of the gods. And most Jewish people believe that there'd be a resurrection at the end of all things. But of course, Jesus himself talked openly about his resurrection. Mark 8, 31, for example, he says, I'll tear this down and rebuild it in 3 days. But no one could catch on to what he was saying. No one quite caught on to the fact. John tells us in his account that they didn't realize yet, right? But you and I intuitively know what we're talking about here. Have you ever watched a movie with somebody, particularly a thriller, with someone, and you, it's your favorite movie, so you know the plot forwards and backwards, and you know every bit of it, and you're sitting there with a friend, and you feel that feeling of frustration, that they're not clearly understanding all the things that are so obvious, right? We have to be very careful to not come to texts like this and just see them as something like that, just records of our experience. We know how the story ends, but Mary is living this. When she comes to the tomb, she is not expecting to see Jesus gone. She's expecting to see a body which is decomposed and needs to be honored with spices. This is what part of what makes John's account here credible. Part of what makes these resurrection claims credible in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John here is that, along with the other Gospels, they occupy a literary genre called bioi. There are eyewitness testimonies from which we derive our word biography. There's a scholar, a professor at St. Andrews called Richard Bauckham. He's got a book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. He talks about this in a lot of detail. In the ancient world, people were not stupider than you. They understood the difference between myth and testimony. And they expected testimonies to be an accurate record of what occurred. And they expect also for bioi to collect not just the happenings of an individual, but the teachings, the summary teachings of these individuals. So these details matter in John's gospel, and they lend credibility to John as an eyewitness. One of the main characters, this particular detail, one of the main characters in John's narrative of the resurrection is Mary Magdalene. It's not a hero, so to speak, of John's gospel that finds the empty tomb. It's not Peter. It's not John. Where are they? They're afraid. John's about to tell us. They're afraid. They're somewhere else, terrified. It's Mary who's brave, and it's Mary who goes to the tomb. And it's that detail that makes it a little more credible. Why? Because the Talmud They rejected, the Talmud's a non-Torah rabbinical teaching. It's a collection of Jewish teaching, which is not scripture. It deemed that the testimony of woman is not admissible in court. So the fact that Mary is the one who first goes to the tomb, and John includes that detail, is one more mark in the favor of this really happened. And we shouldn't be surprised that everybody else is so surprised that this happened. John includes this to lend credibility and to show credibility of his testimony. But even though the Romans had a different standard to this, even a Roman seeing this, reading about Mary, prioritizing Mary, it's one of those reasons that scholars will point to this, Richard Bauckham being one of them, and saying this eyewitness testimony is credible. There are a lot of other details here that show us this is a different piece of literature than some myth. John includes details, for instance, like him beating Peter to the tomb. But looking at Jesus' ministry to Mary while she's at the tomb, I want you to see that Jesus ministers to her loss and commissions her to witness. Just think with me for a minute about Christ's personal address to her in verses 15 and 16. When Jesus meets Mary, she's weeping again because she believes that somebody has violated Jesus' grave. She assumes that the body's been desecrated. That's why she says, "I don't know where they have laid him." And the reason that she asks, assuming that he's the gardener, she can perceive some sense of authority. And she asks the question, "Where have they laid him?" Because she wants to take the body to take care of it, assuming it's on its way to be disposed. Even today, it's the custom of our Jewish neighbors to guard bodies before their burial to prevent their desecration. Mary enters the tomb. She sees angels sitting at the head and feet of where Jesus laid. And she turned around to see Christ, but did not immediately recognize him. And we can cut her slack. When's the last time that she saw Jesus? He had been completely ripped apart by Roman flogging. He had been punched in the face, spat on, crucified even. So she didn't initially recognize him. She had seen what the Romans and Sanhedrin had done. And so when she sees this Jesus before her, she's not just seeing a revived Jesus. She's seeing a resurrected Jesus. Jesus with no more bruising, no more contortions, no more a fully restored body. He's passed entirely through death and is now glorified. And please notice how gently Jesus talks to her. He doesn't condemn her. He's gentle to her. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And then John continues, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him that I might take him away." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." This, in my mind's eye, is the most tender of the resurrection appearances. Jesus loves Mary, cares deeply for her. And what's Mary's response? She wants to cling to Jesus. We can appreciate this. We can appreciate why she wanted to cling to Jesus. She just had seen Jesus be crucified and now seen him raised. She wants to throw herself on Christ. Jesus says something unique here, verse 17. "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended. But go tell the brothers," talking about the disciples, "go tell them that he is ascending to my Father, your Father, and to my God, your God." So in a very real sense, the first evangelist of this Christian movement is a woman who'd been previously afflicted by darkness. We see Jesus here, he's moving towards Mary in her despair in order to commission her to witness for him. Perhaps you are like Mary. There are dark recesses of your heart, maybe demons in your own heart that you want to leave. That's Mary's story, but now Mary has been set free from those, and now she's commissioned to share the good news that Jesus has come back from the dead. So Mary does. She brings this news to the disciples who are cowering in fear. And that's who we see next. These disciples who are cowering in fear, they're going to be moved to joy. Which brings me to my next point, right? The resurrection moves us from fear to joy. Read with me John 3:10, and then I'll jump down to verse 19 and read to 23. John 20, verse 3. "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. They stooped in to excuse me, they stooped to look in. He saw linen cloth lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven then. And if you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So to set the scene again, because I know we've read these out of order, Mary is at the tomb first, recognizes that the body is gone, goes to tell the disciples. The disciples run back to the tomb. They look in, they see Jesus' body missing. What's the first thing that they do? They go back. They go back. It's curious, the linen cloth, but they go back. The next time that John shows us the disciples, presumably after Christ has already appeared to Mary, they are cowering in fear, and Christ shows up amongst them and says, he greets them with peace. They are afraid of either reprisal, execution, punishment, or just the humiliation of being identified with a crucified Savior. Remember, to the Jews, the cross is a scandal. It's scandalous. It's cursed that somebody would die on a tree. So they might be embarrassed a little bit, but mainly they're afraid because being attached to a person who'd been crucified meant that they could be guilty with that individual who had been crucified. So they're afraid. And like we just saw in just a moment ago, verse 9 of chapter 20, they didn't yet understand the scriptures. If you've ever felt dense before, this should be a great comfort to all of us. Because they walked with Christ for 3 years and still didn't understand. And Jesus is just as kind to them as he is to me. And he's just as kind to you. Their disciples are hidden away, and Jesus meets them, and his greeting to them is not, "You should not have been afraid." It's not, "Why are you not out there telling people about what just happened?" The first thing he greets his disciples with is peace. From the very beginning, Jesus' entire ministry leading up to the cross had always been about that. Remember, Palm Sunday, he rides in not on a war horse, but on a donkey, symbolizing his peace. His kingdom is one of peace, and that's the first greeting the disciples hear and see. Peace be with you. It's both a salutation, like a greeting, but a profound declaration of peace. And he's won it. He's secured it. By showing them his wounds, he affirms the reality of his resurrection. This is the real Jesus and the cost at which that peace was bought. And then he breathes his spirit upon them and then also commissions them out. And we see this transformation from fear to purpose. When they encounter the resurrected Lord, they do. They move from fear to purpose. All these individuals are going to go out from this moment and preach the gospel. Our scripture passage, which our brother Nathan read for us, is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It's not long after this resurrection that Peter preaches that sermon in public, having had his fear turn to joy. When Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them, he's empowering them for the mission. John doesn't give us Pentecost in his gospel, but this is John's summary statement to show that in this moment, Jesus is commissioning and empowering his disciples. What Jesus has in mind, this is critical, in this moment, is not that he had one mission and his disciples have a second mission. First, Jesus' mission, and then our mission. That's not what's in view here. Rather, it's one single action. The great movement of the missionary heart stems from God's sending himself. Why do people go to share the gospel? It's not ultimately because we need people to go and share the gospel, although that is true. Ultimately, it's because God has done the very first missionary move himself by sending himself first, by sending the Son. Initially through the incarnation, but then subsequently through us. So Jesus sends us. It's a continuation of this exact same move where God has sent the Son, and the Son in us sends us out to our neighbors. You could think about the one single mission of God, which the disciples are now a part, has two phases. The first is the Son in his incarnate life, culminating in his resurrection. And then the Son in his risen life through his people. The apostles, we see, are commissioned to carry on Christ's work. From this moment on, he gives them the commission to go and carry on the work. And they're not to begin a new work. They're doing what he has already been doing. The last person. Well, I'll say this before I do this. The parallels between the disciples' fears and even my own fears are real. There's a reality that all of us live in where identification and co-allegiance with Christ may cost us something. In our small group, we were talking about this the other night where there was a sister in our group who was sharing, I have to be very careful with how I talk about my faith in public. She's not cowering. That's not what she's saying. But I can sense, I can appreciate why the disciples are hiding. But I also appreciate in this moment is how Jesus' peace transforms their life and can transform our life. That you and I can be confident when we go out, knowing that we have received the Holy Spirit to do this very work. And there's an importance of the community and mission here that's also at play. And that when we are being sent, it is because Christ is animating it. The third person that we see here is Thomas. And this is my third point. The resurrection moves us from doubt to belief. Read with me verse 24 and 20 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas is one of my favorite individuals in the New Testament. There's a painting of the disbelief of Thomas, and it's just visceral. And it's Thomas putting his finger, his index finger, into the wound of Christ. And I think about that sometimes, and I think Thomas gets a bad rap as Thomas the Doubter. Thomas does doubt. When Mary Magdalene comes and gives the report, he says, "I don't believe," right? And then when the disciples are there, "I don't believe again." Thomas presumably goes away because there's this other time that Thomas is reunited, and there's a separation there. If I am Thomas, I'm comforted by his experience of this moment. Thomas is insistent on tangible proof of the resurrection, speaks to the doubt that can dwell in all of our hearts. See, though, that in this moment, Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas for this. He doesn't say, "You should have believed." He invites him to poke and prod, right? You can almost envision Jesus opening the side of his tunic or something and inviting him to poke and prod. In fact, he does say, "Put your hand into my side." He invites him to believe. This moment is a testament of the patience and understanding of Christ for us. But why does Thomas doubt? I've got kind of three reasons a commentator suggested that I think are really helpful to explain this, and they might capture sometimes why you might struggle in your faith. There's an agony of faith, first and foremost. The story of Thomas highlights that faith is often a battle between doubt and belief, illustrated through personal agony and a lot of internal battles. And it highlights, Thomas's life highlights for us the fact that faith is not always clear-cut and straight. There's a lot of times that we suffer and we have to look through the suffering and look for the other side to walk through it. There's another perhaps reason that Thomas doubts, and it's his own personality. Thomas, he possibly may have been predisposed to be a pessimist and just always assume the worst. Illustrates how certain dispositions can make it harder to embrace things. I resonate with Thomas in a lot of ways because I'm a pessimist myself in a lot of ways. I pray for faith like a child so I wouldn't be a critical person. But the thing I think that makes the strongest case for Thomas's doubt, the exhortation to us, Thomas chose, verse 24, Thomas chose to isolate himself from the other disciples. Read verse 24 again with me. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. For whatever reason, Thomas had decided in his despair that he would not be with them. He would not be with his people. Exemplifies how separation from a faith community, a church, can actually be a hindrance to the growth of your faith. That's why the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect to gather together. Exacerbates doubts and struggles. But when we reflect on Jesus' appearance to Thomas, one of the key things I think that's so critical is that Jesus is not present when he expresses his doubts and says, unless I do these things. Jesus comes later in through locked doors and then invites Thomas to do the test that he proposed. He knows everything here, and he kindly invites Thomas to explore his doubts. Again, I'm struck by this opportunity to poke and prod. He doesn't push him away. But I'd like for you to consider, for an example, how Jesus has that same disposition towards you. I don't know which of the three people you're more like. Maybe you're feeling despair, and the Lord might move towards you to commission you, or maybe you're feeling fear, and the Lord might move you towards joy, or maybe you're more like me, and doubt move towards belief. But faith, while it is a personal relationship, it is a personal hope, it's also a community project that we're doing together, spurring one another on to good works. And Jesus has a word for us even in this text. You see verse 29. There's a further word of blessing. Verse 29 says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Recording these words of Jesus, John shows us that Jesus knows even of you. You see, Jesus knows that there will be other people who come after these 12, and he knows that you will exist. And he clearly has an eye for you, whether you were in the first century or in the 21st century, who see him no more and are assured that their position is not inferior to Thomas. John helps us see that even though you don't have a chance to poke and prod, you are just as blessed. Indeed, in Jesus' mind, in some respects, it's a better position because you believe without having poked and prodded. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. As we reflect on the resurrection, John 20, we see a pattern of movement. Loss turned to gain, despair to joy, fear to peace, doubt to faith. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is a pivot point in history that changes everything. And it's a movement of God towards his people to move us from where we are to where he wants for us to be, where he's designed us to live. And so today he even stands and invites you into his life so that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your movement towards us, both in the incarnation and in the resurrection. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and to believe what you would have for us. And Lord, as we take the supper, as we reflect and remember your body broken for us, we're today, help us, Lord, to see into the future towards that promise that you will take this meal with us one day in the future, because you are not dead, you are alive. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us either to move from despair, grief to mission, from fear to joy, or from doubt to belief. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.